I will be reading from Matthew chapter 5, 27, followed by verse 31 to 32. You have heard that it is said, "You shall not commit adultery." It was also said, "Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery.
Jeremy, thank you very much indeed for reading what is quite a short reading for us. Do keep that open in front of you as we consider it together. Particularly warm welcome again if it's the first time with us and we've not had a chance to meet. My name is Tom. I'm also on the leadership team here at St. Nick's. We're continuing today our series in the Sermon on the Mount. And you may not be aware, but we sort of tend to give our sermon series a title, and the title we've given the Sermon on the Mount is the best possible path in life. As Christ the King preaches this famous sermon, he's laying down a manifesto for his kingdom. And we're really dealing with the very foundations of it as we consider this text today. 2 weeks ago, we considered the sanctity of life. Next week, the sanctity of truth. This week and last week, the sanctity of marriage. Foundational principles as Christ lays down his manifesto. And as you consider them, they are so obviously good, aren't they? Good for children, good for society, good for all. They are wonderful as Christ's subjects live them out. They're good for those around them and good for them themselves. You could illustrate this in a number of ways. If you take the reading Jeremy just read and consider the principles that flow from it concerning marriage, permanence, fidelity, and the security that flows from it, it's so good, isn't it? Before the gospel came to this country, back in the age of the Druids, the historian Southey tells us that a man's wife was common to all his kinsmen. Can you imagine that? So that a child doesn't know who his father is ever? And imagine the situation to be a woman. But then the gospel of Christ graced our shores, proclaiming marriage, permanence, fidelity. It's beautiful. And as it's lived out, it will be noticeable. Last week I plugged this book, Being the Bad Guys, and the author's basically saying, people will think you're a bad guy if you're a Christian, so be the good guy. And he illustrates an example from his own life of that happening, of people noticing that he was different as a Christian. He had one other Christian colleague. They worked in a police department. They used to drive to work, and they pray, "Help us to live a faultless life in the workplace." And they go to the workplace, and people knew they're Christians, and they teased them for it, especially the sort of more hard-nosed officers and that kind of thing. And in that office, you know, there was gossip and anger and drunkenness and adultery as people under pressure, let off steam, he says. And he relates that one day, someone was dissing their spouse. And one of the ladies in the office, who was quite sort of extroverted, loudly said, she stood up and said, "How come these two," referring to the two Christians, "are the only ones who speak about their wives as if they love them?" And every mouth was silenced. And Christ says that the church is to be salt and light in this world, that it should be so distinctive in the way that it lives that it will be noticeable and convicting to help the world see their need, that something's wrong, that they need Christ. And remember that as we study the Sermon on the Mount, there's a huge crowd of people listening in. And that crowd would be incredibly mixed in terms of who was listening. And one of Christ's primary purposes, really, as he preaches, is to bring that conviction to people about how fallen humanity is. Even they, Israel, need a savior. And as he preaches, really that's his aim, even as we listen in as Christians. Always Christ's aim is to bring us to him, the narrow gate, who is the only way into heaven, that we might come to him for salvation. And so as we consider a subject where you may think, well, this is maybe relevant to married couples, but that's it. No, we're continuing to consider a sermon which is designed to help us all see just the fact and reality of the fall of sin. The fact that we all need the Redeemer to come in from outside and bring a rescue for this broken world. As I mentioned last week in my book plug, this is one of the books I've rarely managed to almost finish. I tend to follow my nose, and so I buy books and pick them up and read them whilst they interest me. And I came across this classic from the 80s, Revival, Can We Make It Happen? And despite the cover, it's got some really excellent stuff inside. It's by a preacher called Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's now in heaven. And he relates an experience he often had in his own ministry. People would come to him with their problems and talking about their concerns of whether or not they're going to go to heaven. And he says that when people talk to him, he'd put the question to them. He'd say, if you're unhappy about yourself, this is a way to decide. What if you had to die tonight? How would you feel? Oh, they say, I believe in God. Well, they say, and then he replies, sorry, all right. I reply, well, what will you say when you stand in the presence of God? What are you relying on? Well, they say, I've always tried to live a good life. I've done my best. I've tried to do good. I've tried to avoid sin. Yes, I say, that's very good. But nevertheless, you have sinned, haven't you? Oh, yes, I have sinned. So I ask, what do you do about your sin? What will you say to God in the presence of God about your sin? Well, they say, I believe in it. God is a God of love. And he says, well, how does that help you? Well, they say, I believe that if I acknowledge my sin to God and then ask him to forgive me, he does forgive me, and I'm relying on that. And that is a very normal position for people to take, and it reflects a shallow understanding of what sin really means. This world has fallen. A huge, great chasm between heaven and earth now exists because of human sin. And we cannot expect to go to heaven unless a Redeemer comes and deals with that problem. And Christ is wanting Israel, as they gather around him, to see that even they need the Savior. They need to look to him. So that's Christ's purpose. And so I'm praying that as we consider this weighty subject, it will help us to continue believing that sin is this great problem, that the world is fallen, and that we all desperately need Christ to be our Savior. You know, Jesus begins the sermon. Do you remember how he began it? Blessed, blessed, blessed. He promises God-given happiness to set us on the best possible path in life. And he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn their sin. This is the starting point in the Christian life. It takes us to Christ, where we can find forgiveness and entry into heaven. So that's really the aim I'm going to be pursuing as we consider our text today. And we're going to be looking, you'll see there on the handout, two very difficult themes or subjects, two very, very hard things to think about. Divorce, firstly, and then secondly, adultery. These are the two ideas that come up most in the text, aren't they? Let me just read Jesus' teaching again. Verse 31, do glance at it with me. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So these are our two very difficult themes. So firstly, divorce. You'll see that that's the title the translators have given our entire passage. I don't really need to say, I'm sure, that what we're considering now is a deeply, deeply painful subject to consider. because it's not just a subject, it is a lived and felt reality that has probably touched the majority of us in some way. Some directly, many indirectly. One of the worst days of my life was when someone I love deeply told me his wife had left him. When a marriage is severed, it brings deep, deep pain. It hurts the couple and the children and friends and family and the wider community. And it's something no one wants to experience, isn't it? And yet so many do. Now, why is that? We live in a fallen world. Something has gone fundamentally wrong. Humanity is not right with its creator. Divorce, so often preceded by the deep unhappiness of an unhappy marriage, and leads to bitterness and conflict. Often leaves children feeling guilty or responsible when of course they shouldn't. And this is such a common experience. I've been to lots of weddings over the years and listened to lots of different vows being given, some made up and quite gushy, others from the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer. But, you know, I've never seen a couple crossing their fingers. You know, I take it when people give their vows, they really mean it, because they see the goodness and beauty of permanence and fidelity and commitment, don't they? And they really mean those promises. Often, I suppose, they really want those promises to be true because of childhood experiences they've had. And yet still today, 40% of people who make such promises end up divorcing. Why can't two people get along? Why can't people be faithful to the end? Do you see, here is just one of the very, very obvious signs we have as a humanity that all is not well. Things have gone wrong. The Bible calls it the fall. It's the consequence of Adam's first sin and of, as a creation, being turned away from our Creator and Maker. And the situation we find today isn't new. It was there in Jesus' day, even in Israel, who in theory should have had the highest view possible of marriage. Even there, divorce was prevalent. In our passage, Jesus is challenging the very human inclination to trample over the sanctity of marriage and to tear apart what God has joined together. So it may be a bit confusing, verse 31. Jesus, in verse 31, is referring to what is basically a proof text that all blokes appealed to in order to justify divorcing their wives on all sorts of petty grounds. It's taken from the law, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, where Moses writes, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her her certificate of divorce," and on he goes. And actually, as Moses goes on, what he goes on to say is that this woman, if she's been divorced by a man and then remarries, the first husband is not allowed to marry her again if she subsequently divorces. And Moses' purpose in that is actually to stop divorce from happening, to say to a man on the edge of divorce, whoa, this is irreversible. You can't remarry. That was his intention. But nonetheless, there was this clause that permitted divorce, and it was this in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, some indecency. And of course, the divorce lawyers loved it because it's so general and it's not specified what this some indecency was. It was open to interpretation. And I suppose the argument might have gone, well, it can't actually mean adultery, because the law says that adultery deserves the death sentence. So there's going to be no need for divorce, is there? So what does it mean? It must be something slightly less serious. And the historians tell us that in Jesus' day, men were really being monsters. certain teachers saying it could mean basically anything. They said they could divorce their wives if they spoilt their dinner. That's what some indecency meant. Or if they were rude about their mother. Or if they found a woman who was more attractive. And on, these outrageous and ridiculous interpretations, but yet so predictable. As one commentator sensibly says, human nature being such as it is easy to see which school of interpretation would have had most influence. There were more conservative interpretations, but the popular one led to a relaxation of the law and a prevalence of divorce. And so in comes Christ with his teaching on God's design for marriage, and he says, I'll settle the matter. I'll tell you what does and doesn't permit divorce. And he says, it's not a spoiled dinner or being rude about your mother or finding someone else you like the look of. Nothing permits divorce, says Christ. It's permanent. Marriage is to be permanent. And yet, of course, he does give one exception because it is so serious. Sexual immorality. Now, elsewhere, Jesus gives another exception where divorce is permitted through his apostle Paul. He says that in the case of abandonment, that permits divorce as well. And that can mean or look like a number of different things. But here, I think Jesus doesn't mention the other exception just to add force to what he's saying. He's wanting to highlight what Israel have done. Once again, they have relaxed the law and come up with all sorts of exceptions which God never intended to be there. And this is something Israel had a history of. Time and again, as Israel itself turned away from God in its history and ignored God, so often divorce would be prevalent. And so here comes Christ into the world, and he addresses the one nation on earth who had the most chance of living right with God. They have the law, and it hasn't changed. Still divorce. And this is what Christ is highlighting. And of course, if Israel couldn't change, then of course humanity can't change. We are by nature inclined to turn away from God. Now, can I say, if what you've heard about Christ's teaching on marriage and divorce is particularly painful, it's coming in a context of grace. He wants us to feel sin because he came to die for it. He wants us to come to him where there is total forgiveness because of the cross. Let me just mention before we move on what Christ must mean in verse 32. He doesn't specify, though it's a lot more specific than the other excuses we were considering. Sexual immorality is the grounds Christ gives for divorce in verse 32. Have a look again. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. And John Stott gives this definition. He says it's some act of physical sexual immorality. It's certainly that much. Now, I don't think it can be what Christ was talking about last week, you know, spiritual adultery. Because if that was the case, Christ says, you know, just a look of lust, doesn't matter who you are, we've all done it, is adultery. And so then every marriage would have grounds for divorce, surely. But Christ doesn't specify exactly what he means by sexual immorality. So I think John Stott's definition is a good one. It certainly, of course, includes physical adultery. But he's saying, you know, sexual immorality is so serious before God that something so sacred as marriage, the joining together of two people by God forever until death us do part, can be severed and broken by sexual immorality. We're so fallen, aren't we? So here is Christ's teaching. Now, of course, we must apply the principles which were given here, therefore, about marriage. Christ is very clear. Marriage is to be permanent. And as we said, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. And it's a radically different thing to the normal status quo in the world at every point in human history that Christ introduces. Absolute permanence. Just consider the security that flows from that for a Christian marriage. This promise of permanence. And so marriage is to be taken very, very seriously. And married couples need the whole church family. But the reason I'm not going to sort of draw out lots and lots of application and draw out all the sort of different scenarios, because I know lots of questions will be raised, I'm not going to do that. Do come and ask questions if you want. But the reason I'm not going to do that is because, as I've been saying, I think really the application that Christ is driving towards here is to reveal more generally the human problem of sin. Isn't it striking that here in Christ's teaching, where he's saying this is what the law really means, and he's sort of going almost above the law, and yet still in his law, he has to account for the reality of sexual immorality, even in the Christian community. So fallen are we. And he does so to highlight, as I've said, that he's not come just to be a moral teacher. He's wanting us to see him as our savior, our only hope. Which brings us, secondly, to our second theme, which we'll spend a little bit less time on for time, which is equally difficult to consider, and that is adultery. As I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, adultery carries the death sentence. I don't know why. It's very serious, isn't it? I suppose because of how damaging it is. And I take it because it's so offensive to God. I was at a pub once, and there was this stag do happening. And as one of the blokes was having a liquid lunch, he was sort of looking around, and he just quietly slipped off his wedding ring. It makes you feel sick, doesn't it? And twice we get the language of adultery, what I'm describing, in our text. And we don't need to dwell on the subject for long to feel the weight of what Jesus is saying in verse 32. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And the logic is this. Because divorce isn't permitted by God in any circumstance, many people in Jesus' day, many people in the crowds would have issued a certificate of divorce. And it wouldn't have actually been legitimate. And so their wives would have gone away, been sent away by this husband, still married to him, but in the context, forced into another marriage relationship for security. And Christ is saying to these men, you are forcing her to commit adultery. She's still married to you. And it goes the other way. So in verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I think the scenario being a woman has perhaps been divorced illegitimately by one of these men that we've been considering. And Jesus says, if another of you goes and marries her, in fact, you are entering into an adulterous relationship. She's still married. So Christ, he's underlining the same principle there. And he's underlining again what he's been saying, that marriage is to be permanent and not severed and ended for any reason. he has no room for no-fault divorce. And what Christ's teaching here, I think, is driving home is the fact that marriage is not something that is just a human institution, you know, that we get to define. It's before God. And so, too, subsequently, adultery. It's before God, our Creator. He is in the picture. You know, in a marriage, there is a husband and a wife and God. We can't shove him out of the picture. But that is what Israel had been doing. And so just imagine the scene that day. Perhaps tears of contrition beginning to flow as people in this vast assembled congregation come to the realization that they themselves have in fact entered into adultery and broken the seventh commandment in the eyes of God. And this is what Christ is wanting them to see. They have a problem. But of course, as we said, it applies more broadly. In our culture, I know almost nothing about this, okay? But, you know, having read a little bit, the sort of analysis of our culture that has been provided by a few recent books basically says that over the last few hundred years, we've culture developed a morality that basically puts us in the driving seat as human beings and says that what we must do is be true to ourselves, pursue what will make us happy, and arrive at a sense of perceived authenticity, and all the rest of it. And I think you do see that in the language of the celebrity world, even when they talk about marriage and divorce and this kind of thing, but you sort of see it everywhere. I was down at Paper Chase the other day, perusing the cards and so on, and I came across some fridge magnets. And one of them was a lovely little rosette, you know, those sort of badges you get to say well done for something. And it's a little rosette that you stick on the fridge, and it said, "I'm part of the self-love club." And, you know, that's sort of what I'm talking about. And that's morality. And it's almost immoral to deny yourself anything if it's going to get in the way of being your true authentic self. Even divorce would be a good thing if it helps me to arrive at that point. And Christ is saying quite the opposite. He's saying, no, morality begins with God. He's in the picture. And it all has reference to him. And, you know, as Christians, I take it we absolutely, wholeheartedly agree with what Christ says about marriage here. It's very hard because of sin, but we know that it's good. And yet, are we not very aware of the fact that within ourselves, we constantly oscillate between fidelity to God and what he says is good, and pursuing myself and what I want and feel to be good? Don't you just find that tension all the time? And the Bible's word for it is adultery in relation to God himself. And God spoke in these terms on a whole scale level about the nation of Israel. Jeremiah 3 verse 8 is one of many examples. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one, Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. And the prophet's talking about Judah here. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear. She too went and played the whore. Because she took her whoredom, lightly she polluted the land, committed adultery with stone and tree. This idolatry, this turning away, which we all experience, is likened to adultery. And this was the state of play in Israel, and it's the state of play in every human heart, and that is why Christ came to die. Not so we might pull our socks up, but so that we might come to him. You know, it's astonishing that after the Sermon on the Mount, shortly afterwards, Christ describes himself as the bridegroom, God come to marry himself to his people. He will cleanse them at the cross, redeem them, forgive them by his death, and be joined with them into eternity. He's so full of grace. So let me just press all this home by finishing the quotation that Martin Lloyd-Jones provides for us. He's relating, remember, his conversations that he often has with people who sort of think, basically, the situation's okay, bit of sin, but basically, I'll get to heaven, God's going to be okay with humanity, we're all going to be all right, don't worry about it. He's God of love. And Lloyd-Jones says, I press them, and I go on with my questions and cross-examine, and they continue to give the same sort of answer. And the point I'm making is that they don't even mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in forgiveness, they see their need of it, they want it, but they seem to think that they can get forgiveness from God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't really see the meaning of the communion bread and wine, his death, his blood shedding. They don't seem to understand that. They seem to think that they can go to God directly without the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can't. Why did Christ come? He came to save sinners. This is why he's preaching. That we might look at ourselves as humanity and see that we have a problem and come to Christ for the solution, who, as he shed his blood on the cross, did so on our behalf, instead of us. Died in our place that we might be forgiven even for our adultery against God. By reading from the Apostle Paul, he gave himself up for her, the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing her with the water of his word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess to you afresh that each of us, by nature, turn away from you. Each of us before you stands on all sorts of levels guilty of adultery, as we've seen these past 2 weeks. And this human situation all around us shows us that things are not well. We so desperately need grace and mercy. We need intervention from outside of ourselves, and we praise you for Jesus Christ, who came for sinners, for his death, which took away sin for all who look to him in faith. And we praise you in his name. Amen.